The question that we often ask of major leaders in the faith is we look at their lives, and so often we'll see someone fall from a place of power or authority or influence, and so often we see their story turn out to be really a tragic one. You think this person was doing so well, and then there's this turn in their story, and it's very sad and very tragic, and often it makes us wonder these things about what about us, or what about this person, that person. And here we have Paul, and he's at the very end of his journey, and he's saying, I've finished the race. Has Paul finished well? Yes, he has finished well. It's amazing that we have this story here of someone, a saint in the faith, who has finished his task well. So let's look at the verses together. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. We'll start with just this first verse. So he, like I said, he kept talking to Timothy, addressing Timothy, and now in verse 6 he says, For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So he's considering his departure. He's considering the fact that he expects that he's going to die soon and be with the Lord. He's not talking about his departure from prison or going somewhere else. He's talking about his departure from this life. And Paul actually has already talked about this in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 22. Paul actually talks about this very idea. Talks about his possible departure. Paul already in Philippians was anticipating the fact that he might die for his faith. He might be put to death. So Philippians verse 1, verse 22, he says, If I am to live in the flesh, that is, if I'm going to continue my life, this means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Which one would he prefer, to die and be with the Lord or to stay on? Verse 23, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart. Right, the same word there, same idea. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So here, Paul, we find him in Philippians several years earlier, and he's saying, I'm actually looking forward to being with Jesus. I'm looking forward to the end of my journey. I don't see that as a bad thing, but he's saying, but I think I need to stay longer for the sake of doing more work for the Lord. And here, in 2 Timothy 4, he's saying, this is it. The time of my departure has come. He's realized that the church, his service to the church has come to an end. What he needed to do is finished up here. And he compares himself to a drink offering. Now, this is an Old Testament, part of the Old Testament sacrificial system, this idea of the drink offering. And Paul refers back to this. And what they used to do is when they would offer a sacrifice to the Lord, the Israelites would pour wine on the sacrifice. And this was only when they entered the land of Israel. So when Israel's wandering through the wilderness, they didn't do these sacrifices. But when they entered the land where they would reap a harvest of grain and they would reap from the grapes, they would present this to the Lord and say, Lord, here's my offering to you. You know, it's a little bit like a tithe or something. You know, here's I worked the land and here's the prosperity that came from it, but really it's yours. So they would give it back to God. So very often they would give these grain offerings, and then on top of it they'd pour wine. It's really amazing because you find in the New Testament, Paul talks about the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, and he talks about the Gentiles as being like a grain offering that he's presenting to God. And so Paul had this really special ministry in his life. It says when he was called, when Jesus encountered him on the road to Damascus, he says, I have given you a special role to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to those who are not of Israel. And so Paul does this mission. He spreads the gospel very much to the ends of the known world at the time. And then at the end of his life here, he's saying, I'm going to offer the Gentiles like an offering to God. I'm going to offer them like a grain offering. And he sees himself as the wine that gets poured on top of it. Okay, and the idea here with these offerings is this is not something that we benefit from necessarily, right? You give your grain, and that means it's a portion of grain that you don't get. You give the wine, and it's a portion of wine that you don't get. You do all this hard work, and then you give it to God. And this is what Paul is looking at his life, and he's saying, my whole life is an offering to God. And there's nothing for myself in this. I'm just pouring myself out on this offering of the Gentiles. He recognized that his whole life, his whole reason for being was for the sake of ministry for God, of serving God. In Philippians 3, so we're jumping back to Philippians again. In Philippians 3, verse 17, again, Paul talks about this idea. He says, Is it 3 verse 17? Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you've given us. Nope, that is not the passage. It is verse... Nope, I can't find it. All right, never mind. It's in there, believe me. It's going to be in your cross references. It's in Philippians 3, and he talks about that he is being poured out as a drink offering upon the offering of the Gentiles. So, the point is that Paul recognized that his whole life was a gift. His whole life was a gift to the Lord. And so, as he's reflecting upon the end of his life, the end of his ministry, the end of his journey, what are his concerns? What are his priorities? What are the things that matters most to Paul at the end of his life? We look at this believer who, to many of us, looks like a giant in the faith. Right? I mean, we look at Paul and we think, there's no way I could ever be like Paul. And we look at this guy who did all these amazing things for God, and we ask, well, what is he concerned with at the very end of his life? And I find two main ideas in this passage. I find two realities that come from a life of following Jesus. So here's Paul, this disciple, who's followed Jesus for a very long time in his life. He's given everything that remained of his life to Jesus. And we find these two realities. The first one is the prize. And the second one is the price. I stole that from Ben Acone. He's preaching the same passage at Woodinville. So the prize and the price. And we're going to see both of these in the passage. The future, the prize that comes in the future. And the present, the price, the reality of what has been given. Or the glory, again, the prize, the glory and the suffering of this present life, the price. Right? Those two realities, we find them both in this passage. So first we'll look at the prize. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. And so Paul looks at the prize, the prize that awaits him. As he reflects on his coming departure, he describes his life in three ways. He can look back on his life and he can say these things, which I find quite stunning. He can say, I have fought the fight. I've finished the battle. I have finished the race. I've run to the end of my journey. And I have kept the faith until the end. That which was given to him, his faith, his especially the mission that he had been given, but also his faith, personal faith in Jesus, he has kept that until the very end. Paul is done. Paul is finished. He didn't have his life taken away from him. He didn't have his journey cut short. He didn't abandon his post partway through. He finished. He finished the race. He looks at his life and he recognizes his sin. I'm very sure of it. But he looks at it and says, this is a life that I've given completely to the Lord, at least from his conversion onwards. And he says, I have no shame about this. I look at this and think, this was an offering to the Lord. So much that he says it's a drink offering, right? I poured myself out, the whole self. He's not embarrassed of the fact that he's in prison. He's not embarrassed of the fact that even some believers are embarrassed by him. He's not worried about that. He's not embarrassed about the fact that he's going to stand before Nero and be killed. He's not worried about his impending death. None of these things are concerning Paul. He says, I'm done. I've finished. Right? He's waiting for the end of his life, and he says, I've finished this race. There's two things we recognize here. First, rather than these concerns, he sees a life of faithfulness behind him. So he looks behind him and he says, I have fought the fight, finished the race, kept the faith. He looks back on his life and he can say that. I don't know about you, but that's a scary thought to me. Like, have I done well when I look back? Has it been a life of faithfulness? Now, absolutely, he had a life that came through the grace and empowering of God. By no means am I saying he just mustered up his own strength to live well for God. No, it's empowered by God, but it was still a life of faithfulness. It was still something where he looked back and said, yes, I have been faithful to God. I have kept my allegiance to him. Paul endured to the end. In Philippians 3, verse 12, he says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So because Christ has made me his own, I'm pressing on to grasp hold of him. So Paul looks at his life and he can say, I have had a life of faithfulness. And then secondly, he looks ahead and he looks before him and he sees one thing. He doesn't see a scary death. He doesn't see an intimidating face of a Roman emperor or whatever it could be, he sees Christ, and he sees Christ giving him this crown. He sees that he's going to be given this crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award me on that day, on the final day. The Lord will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Again, looking back at Philippians, when Paul said that, do I want to depart or do I want to remain? The reason that he was able to even say that, the secret to his life, was that he said, verse 21 in chapter 1, "For to me to live is Christ and die is gain." That's how he could say that. He could say, if I'm living, my life is for Christ. If I die, I'm going to be with him. There's no way that I can lose. This is a win-win situation. And so Paul looks ahead and says, I'm going to get Christ. That's the greatest thing I could ever want. Paul is not ashamed of his situation because Christ is being exalted in his situation. Paul should be embarrassed by all human standards. Here's this man who seemed to start really well. He was preaching gospel to all these different places all throughout the world. He gets arrested really through a misunderstanding. If you read the passages, it seems as though the Jews misunderstood his message and many of them were jealous. And so his fellow Jews who should know what he was preaching, many of them misunderstood him, and the end result was that he got taken to prison, and you see his whole journey there. He should be embarrassed. Even fellow Christians were embarrassed by Paul. It says in Philippians, again, many of them were preaching Christ, but out of shame for Paul and out of kind of wanting to make it harder for Paul in prison. Here's this man who, by many accounts, should be embarrassed, should be ashamed. But he's not ashamed because Christ is exalted through him being in prison. He's saying, whatever happens, Christ is being preached, and so I'm glad. The irony, of course, is that we get so many of Paul's letters because he was in prison. We get so many of them because he was stuck, unable to travel, and so he wrote. And here we are thousands of years later with his letters, still encouraging us. But it's really important that we grasp this, because we as Christians, we need to capture this idea that Paul had, where we want Christ to be magnified. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We want him to get the glory. We want him to get the praise. Many of us have had those sort of dreams where you're speaking publicly and maybe you're in your underpants or you forgot your notes or whatever it could be. And we've all had dreams like that, right, where you're embarrassed. And Paul, in this picture, he is in his underpants, but he's not embarrassed because Jesus is there and everyone's looking at Jesus. And he's just applauding on the stage, not at all worried about himself because Jesus is getting the praise. Paul should be embarrassed, but he's not. That is how we should be as Christians, are our lives magnifying Christ? And if they are, then we should not be ashamed. We should not be embarrassed. We should not be ashamed of the name Christian if our lives are bringing glory to Christ. So he longs for Christ to say, well done. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, Paul says that every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So Paul's talking about the crown. You've maybe seen it, you know, that Caesar would have around his head, sort of the ringlet around his head that's made out of leaves, that sort of a thing. And he's saying, when you run a race, those who would win a race would receive a crown like that. They're putting all this effort in just to get this little wreath that's gonna shrivel up over time. And he's saying, but we as Christians, we're running a race. And the one that we get is made of gold, right? Gold that would not perish. This is the kind of reward that Paul is running for. And he's looking at it and he's saying, I know I'm going to get this reward. It's amazing. He has confidence, again, not in himself, but in the fact that the Lord has empowered him to live this faithful life to the Lord, and he's done it. He's chosen. I want to invest in the heavenly kingdom, in the heavenly things, not in the earthly things. And so he sees the end of his life in prison, in poverty, and all the rest, and he says, it's worth it. I would do it all over again. Many of us have invested, whether financially or investing our hopes in something, and we've found them to be utterly disappointed because we've invested in things of this earth. What Paul and Jesus, right, I'm alluding to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, store up your treasures in heaven. What they say is, don't be primarily concerned about things of this earth. Be concerned about future things, right? They do say that we should invest, but it's investing primarily in the coming kingdom. So this verse and these passages raise three questions. They raise a question of, where do you place your hope? We, as a takeaway, right, we're looking at Paul's life, but where do we place our hope? Secondly, by what standard do we assess our life? So that those two things are related. Is our life a success or not? How do we judge that? Well, largely it depends upon where we're placing our hope. And then thirdly, are you, putting it really, putting it directly to us, are you living for the prize of Jesus and the reward that he gives? Is that what we are living for? Where do we place our hope? How do we assess our life? Are we living for the prize of Jesus? Paul did that, and he was not embarrassed, he was not ashamed, and he was not disappointed. John Calvin says, "Now it is possible to put forth strenuous exertion and yet be defrauded of the reward which is due. But Paul says that his reward is sure. This certainty arises from turning his eyes to the clay of the resurrection, and this is where we ought to do. For all around we see nothing but death, and therefore we ought not keep our eye fixed on the outward appearance of the world, but on the contrary to hold out our minds the coming of Christ. The consequence will be that nothing can detract from our happiness." A long way of saying, don't be distracted by the things of this world. If you put your hope in the coming kingdom of God, you put your hope in the resurrection of Christ, you will not be disappointed. Then this takes us to the price, the price of discipleship, which is really the rest of the passage. You probably noticed, as is the case with most of Paul's letters, that they end in kind of a scattered way. Instructions, mentioning about someone traveling here and there and all the rest. Paul even mentions that he left his coat with somebody and needs it to be brought to him. This is typical of Paul's closing remarks. They kind of peel back a layer of spirituality, maybe, and you suddenly see this life of a real historic person. But there's also a lot that we can gain from these verses. One thing that I think we find in all these verses is this big idea. You find this tinge of sadness, and you find this hint of loneliness, but also beautiful comfort in these words. This is not just for the sake of saying, let's try and discern Paul's historic life and what it was like to live in the first century. These verses are also for us as well as the church. And so what do they have to say to us? Well, I think a consistent theme that comes through this is just what it is, the cost of following Jesus, the price of discipleship. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12 that he said that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not that long ago in the series, he said that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And here we see it in Paul's life. We see some of the things that he was struggling with as a follower of Jesus. The fact is that we live at odds with the world around us. If we are believers, if we have received this message of Jesus, that God sent his Son to the earth, that his Son, divine in himself, came to this earth, took upon human flesh, died, rose again from the dead, and inaugurated the kingdom of God and brought the new creation in himself, just a foretaste of it. If we live according to that message, then we're going to be out of odds with the rest of the world. Like it says about Demas, that he loved this present world, in contrast to those who remain faithful, who love the coming world, the future world, the world that is to come. We're going to be swimming upstream or going against the grain because we are called to live as like a trailer of God's coming kingdom in this present time. So this passage shows us some of the ways in which Jesus' disciples will suffer. We see how Paul suffered. First of all, we see loneliness. Verse 9 through 12 says, "Do your best to come to me soon." Paul is telling Timothy to come to see him. "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. And then Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." So you notice the common strand here is that Paul is alone. That Luke alone is with him, but those who work alongside him in his other letters are not with him in the present. Paul is in prison mostly by himself. Even so much so that somebody left, somebody deserted. This guy called Demas, who we find in other letters of Paul, actually mentioned in a good light, interestingly. If you look up the word Demas, you'll see him referred to as a fellow believer. And here, though, he deserts. It says that he was in love with the present world. It's funny, well, not ha-ha funny, but it's strange. Because when people reject Christ, we're often so confused by it. Especially when it's, let's say, a prominent pastor or a prominent leader. We're so confused and we find it strange. And yet, here we have it in the first century. The very first generation of people that believed in Jesus. We had those like that we mentioned a few sermons ago that departed from the faith, preaching false teaching. Then we have those who just love this present world, and so they leave behind the message of Jesus. And so we find in these verses that sometimes, precisely because we follow Jesus, we will experience loneliness. Paul experienced it. Because he followed Jesus, he experienced loneliness. Maybe friends or family, loved ones, will abandon us because of our faith. Maybe those who were that we had a close kinship with, maybe as a fellow believer, have departed or turned away, or they're struggling with their faith and finding themselves in a period of doubt, and they're saying, you know, I just can't go to church anymore. And you're feeling lonely because of it. Maybe we have left our home to follow the Lord in some way, whether it's through being like a missionary to a foreign land, or maybe you're called to that, or you know someone who has been. Or maybe it's just you decided, I want to be in Bethel because this is where I feel the Lord calling me, but maybe it's cost you something because of your family living somewhere else, or your friends or your loved ones living somewhere else. Maybe some of us choose to serve the Lord through singleness, and that will result in a level of loneliness as well. Whatever it is, following the Lord will bring loneliness to us in many periods of our lives. Thankfully, we have the community of Christ, but there will be times where we are on our own. Secondly, we find Paul experiencing poverty. It says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and the books, and above all, the parchments. Now, you might think, okay, he's reading into this, Paul had poverty. Well, the point is, he references later, please come before winter and bring my coat. I put two and two together, and here's Paul suffering physically. Winter is coming, and he has no way of being warm. It's a simple human need, and yet it's because he was serving the Lord that he suffered in this way. Right? It's because he was serving the Lord that he's in prison, and he doesn't have basic human needs like warm clothing. The books, well, if you're like me, that's the real suffering, right? If you don't have any books. But anyway, Paul suffered because the temperature, because of serving the Lord. Again, when we follow Jesus, we have different priorities. We have different concerns. And in many ways, we sacrifice. Maybe we choose that lower paying job because it will give us more time to serve in our church community or serve in other stewardship things that the Lord has given us, like our family, our loved ones. Maybe we are very generous because of our love for the Lord, and we give maybe a little bit more than is comfortable, which is probably a good encouragement for all of us to do that. But as a result, it affects our lifestyle. It affects the niceties that we may have or that others may have. Maybe we miss out on financial opportunities. Maybe we have to leave a career that is not that goes against our ethics because we follow Jesus. Maybe because of our faith, we make a risky choice. You know, the kind of financially risky choice that maybe Dave Ramsey wouldn't be pleased with, but maybe Jesus would be pleased with. Because we take this risk and we say, Lord, I think you're leading me to this. Doesn't add up, but I think you're leading me to this. The point is, all of us suffer in some way because we are pursuing Jesus first and foremost. Thirdly, Paul experienced just outright opposition. Verse 14 and 15 says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. So here's this character called Alexander the coppersmith. And there's other Alexanders in Scripture. 1 Timothy 1, you might find him in there. And it's, there's debate over whether it's the same person. But it seems as though, depending on who he was either a believer who turned away and promoted false teaching, 1 Timothy connection there, or he's just another person that we don't really know much about, and maybe he wasn't even a Christian or professed to be a Christian. But the point is, this man opposed Paul, and he hurt Paul. It says that he has done me great harm. Sometimes in following Jesus, as his disciples will be outright opposed, and maybe even unfairly opposed. People will come against us with lies or slander simply because we follow Jesus. They'll decide to misunderstand us, or they maybe because of their own discomfort or their own background in faith, maybe someone has treated them harshly, but they then portray that back onto us. Notice a few things about this passage. First of all, yes, this man hurt Paul himself. It says he did me great harm. But it says, verse 15, beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. This is how Alexander hurt Paul, is primarily through opposing the message. It's important that we remember this as we who decide to follow Jesus as his disciples, that it's not us that are really being rejected, right? It's the message of Jesus. if we are wearing Christ, you know, wearing him so strongly that that's what people see, is they see the message of Jesus in us, right? We can mess it up. We can misrepresent Jesus. We can sin in our own ways, and we need to set those things right and apologize and set it correct. But if we are representing the Lord faithfully and we're still opposed, in fact, I would say we're probably more likely to be opposed if we're representing the Lord rightly, we need to remember that they're not opposing us, they're opposing Jesus. The one that is truly being opposed is Jesus and the message of the gospel. Then notice, secondly, Paul's response to him. Now, some people think that this is vindictiveness, you know, this guy hurt me, well, God will get him, right? And I don't think that's really what's going on here. I think the emphasis really is that he's not pursuing vindication. He's not pursuing some sort of angry route of getting vengeance. He's actually giving it up to God. He says that the Lord will repay him. He's saying that the Lord will judge. Right? It's not his place to take care of this. The Lord will take it. When we are wronged, especially if the guilty party doesn't ever seek forgiveness, the best thing we can do is just give it up to God and say, Lord, you'll take care of this. Right? You're the judge. Sometimes we don't even know. I mean, am I at fault? Are they at fault? I don't even really know. Lord, can you just take care of it? Can you just make sure it gets dealt with? Paul had this person opposing the message of Jesus and hurting him, and he said, the Lord will take care of it. That should be a little bit scary to us, and I'm sure Paul did find some comfort in that. But primarily, for himself, he just gave it up to God, and that's the thing that I think we should take away from this. Don't be distracted by the opposition that you find because you're a Christian. If you're being opposed because of something that you're innocent of, especially, don't let that distract you. Just give it up to the Lord, you know, give it up to Jesus. Yes, we in the church have many things to learn. There are many ways that we should listen, and we should not simply just say, oh, everyone that opposes Christianity, you know, is at fault for doing so, and they're all wrong. No, but a lot of the time there is this opposition to the message of Jesus. We shouldn't be distracted by that. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. Fourth, Paul experienced disappointment, big disappointment. Verse 16, at my first defense, this is him at trial, so to speak. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Does that sound like Jesus? Right? When Jesus was at trial, basically, you have Peter who was there nearby, but he kept saying, I don't know this man. Right? I'm not one of his followers. Here, Paul, at the end of his life, is saying, you know, when I was standing trial, no one was with me. This is a major disappointment. I mean, Paul is this great figure in the faith, right? Everyone knew Paul. You think of all these letters, all these people know who Paul is, first name basis, and yet he was on his own when it came to standing before the rulers, the powers that be. So these people didn't oppose him, but they just let him down. They disappointed him. So sometimes when following Jesus, you will be disappointed by others. You expect your small group to reach out to you and they don't. Or you expect prayer from someone and you don't get it. Or you reach out to someone and they're not available. Or your pastor seems distracted, maybe concerned about their sermon or something, and you just want some prayer. Or maybe no one welcomed you at church. What Paul gave these people was not justice, but grace. You notice he says, let the Lord forgive them, basically. Again, like Jesus did from the cross. So then finally, we're moving to the very end here. You have the prize, and you have the price. We've had a lot of words that are more on the negative side. The things, this is what it costs us. And yet, finally, we have a final word of encouragement from Paul, and he says this, verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So despite his loneliness, despite his poverty, despite the opposition, despite his disappointment, Paul had Jesus. And that makes up for it. That more than makes up for it. No matter what, Paul knew that he had Christ. Christ was with him. Nobody stood by Paul, but Christ was with Paul. Now, Paul knew that Jesus was with him, but actually when we look at the stories of Acts, there are some miraculous things that happened where Jesus came to Paul in a dream sometimes when he was on his own and facing persecution. So he knew it objectively, the Lord is with me at all times, and then he experienced these miracles as well. The fact is that this is so often when the Lord comes through miraculously, is when we need him the most, is when it's like all hope is lost, and then suddenly you have a miracle. That is when we experience those times where the Lord really powerfully works in our lives in a special way that we can hold on to and say, man, that was the Lord. The Lord had something in store here. Yes, he uses his body, the church. But sometimes when all else fails, Jesus is there. And for Paul, that was enough. That was enough for him. Paul also recognized that his ultimate deliverance was not being rescued from the lion's mouth like Daniel was, but that he would be rescued ultimately by being delivered into the kingdom of God. That you can even take my life, right? Like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. You know, even if the Lord doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to bow the knee because he will deliver us. We will be brought into his kingdom. So when I was putting this sermon together, I was tempted to switch the order of these points, right? Put the price first and then do the prize afterwards because it's much more encouraging. It's less sobering. It's much more encouraging. But I actually want to just let it stand as it is. There is this prize, right? There is this prize that awaits us, but there is a price that also is the present life. For those who want to follow Jesus, we have to face this. We have to face the fact that discipleship is hard and that this present age, like it was for Demas, is pulling at us. Acts 14:21 through 22, it says that when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, it says they traveled around and they said, this is their message. Not God has a wonderful plan for your life, which is true, but they said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's the first thing they told to these believers. It's like, welcome to the family. It's going to be really hard. That's not usually what we hear when we profess faith in Christ. And yet that is what he says. The path is narrow, it's hard, it's rocky. There are many who take the broad way. But the good news is that we get Jesus. And that's what this message is all about. That is the thing that I want to leave us all with, is that everything in Paul's life and his death had meaning because it was a gift to the Lord. Because at the end, he got Jesus. For Paul, that is the essence of the gospel, is that we get Jesus. So let's turn in response now to pray and to respond to the Lord. As we do so, we can respond in worship. We can respond through giving financially, which is another, really just another sacrificial way to give back to God and proclaim our faith in him. We can take communion. Again, if we're a believer in Jesus and we want to take communion, it's a way that we just personally take this upon ourselves and say, I believe this message and I want it to be true for me every day. And then lastly, if you need prayer, maybe if you're feeling like Demas, you know, being pulled by the cares of this world, we have people in the back who have badges around their neck and they want to pray for you. So if you need prayer, it doesn't have to do anything with this sermon. It could be about anything at all. Please go to them. They want to pray for you. Otherwise, they just stand there awkwardly and wait for the sermon to end. So otherwise, you know, go back there and pray and they'll pray for you. So let's just respond now in prayer to the Lord together and then we'll have this time of worship. So Lord, we come to you as people who are weak and needy. Lord, those of us who have chosen to follow you, we face resistance in various ways, unique ways, because of our faith in you. And this road is hard. Lord, it can be hard at times to follow you. And Lord, I just ask that we wouldn't be intimidated primarily through the sermon, that we would be encouraged, Lord, that you are worth it, that you are worth the struggle. Lord, that this is why we are here in the first place, not that our life would be easier, but that our life would have more meaning, that it would be worth something, that it would be better because we give it to you. Lord, I pray that you would empower all of us who have chosen to follow you, that you'd empower us to live this life to the glory of God. And we pray for those who do not yet know you, that they would look at this and they wouldn't say, oh boy, well, I don't want anything to do with that. But rather that they would say, Jesus must be really worth something if his people are willing to sacrifice that much. And so, Lord, I pray that we would capture a fresh vision of your glory. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.